Okay, wow, let's get started. Right on time. It's the way it should be. This is, for those of you who were missing the last time we did this, the second half of the most requested, one of my two most requested sermons, which I did about 10, 12 years ago, on perfection and perfectionism. So last time I dealt with the perfection part, which had all the biblical verses, and this week I'm going to deal with the perfectionism, which I noticed to my chagrin I only put one verse in. So it's the way it's supposed to be. Last time I made the case that Roman numeral 1, God's law guides to perfection, our inner law guides towards perfectionism. And God's law moves us towards what we're supposed to be, but we have these internal laws that kind of mess things up and mess us up in the process. So we looked at the fact that the law didn't make anything perfect, but it brought in a better hope, which was the Holy Spirit, which gives you the ability to basically get sanctified and get glorified, which is what perfection is ultimately all about. We looked at number 2, perfection is growth in Christlikeness. It's from a process of transforming your values, and it gets you eventually to the point where you get glorified, which is the ultimate perfection. I gave a little more thought because last week I wasn't really clear about the verse that shows up in the next section where God says, be perfect as I'm perfect. And it's in a section of the Sermon on the Mount where it talks about blessing your enemies. And out of that it then says, you'll be sons of your Father in heaven, be perfect, for he is perfect. And the idea that kind of encompasses the usages of perfect, which is the word for teleos, means get mature, get to the end, complete, is things are as they should be. If you think about God, he is perfect. He's as he should be. And us, maturity, when you're supposed to be mature, is as it should be. Being glorified is as it should be. And being able to bless your enemies is an as it should be kind of thing. So my kind of working thesis for today is going to be that perfection is being as you should be, because I can't come up with anything better right now, so it's as it's going to be. Doesn't make it perfect though, but it's as we want. So we are supposed to be as God wants us to be. God has this thing, this good, acceptable, perfect will. We're supposed to walk in it. And if we do that, we'll get to where he wants us to be, which is as it should be. As I mentioned, it's a process. Last week, we talked about that. And it involves our effort, God's effort. You know the outline? I'm going to pass it back. And then it involves the efforts of others. There's a corporate aspect to perfection. And the net result of it is you get blessed. So the opposite of perfectionism is imperfectionism. And that's a group of people say, oh, I'm terrible, I'm horrible, I'm never going to be any good. So these are people who are irresponsible, they're sluggards, they're sensual pleasure puppies. They basically live for all the wrong things and they delight in it, products of our culture. So the spot we want to be is in the middle between perfectionism and imperfectionism, and that is perfect as God intended. Now, normally when I do a sermon, there's like, this is what the scriptures say, this is kind of where you have a problem with it, this is how you overcome that problem, and this is how you live happily ever after. Yeah, it's some blend of those things. The way I've done this one for the most part is, okay, this is what's supposed to be. Now we're going to look at the reality. And the reality is that we are imperfect, we struggle with perfectionism, and in order for people to embrace the truth, they first need to understand that they need it. And it's actually difficult to convince people that they are not perfect. You'd think that'd be an easy task. But in talking with people who are stuck and, you know, not making progress, not becoming Christ-like, not being what they're supposed to be, I've discovered that there's this underlying value of perfectionism that really messes up a lot of folks. So I spent a lot of time on the second page that you have on your outline, coming up with some thoughts on it that really I cannot do justice to. the way you're going to get the most benefit out of this is reading over each sentence, making sure you understand it, and figure out how it applies to your life. I should do that in my sermon, but I only do it with a couple points. But there's a lot of pieces in here that are going to be very useful for you. They were put together over the years of ministering to people who have issues. And you need to think through it, understand it, and then you need to figure out how to apply it, because everybody's situation is going to be a little bit different. At the end, I will talk about how to reparent yourself in a little more depth, because that's mostly the solution. But in understanding the problem, I hope you recognize issues where you've got them. If you don't have them, by all means, don't recognize them on the subject. So, Roman numeral 3. Perfectionism is deriving our worth and value from accomplishments in the temporal rather than the eternal spiritual realm. That means you get your sense of worth and value for stuff that happens on this planet. Things that you can touch, taste, feel, you can ensure. You get your worth and value from those things. Actually, you can't ensure your job, and a lot of people get their worth and value from their job, their status, but you'll know those are very fragile things. So if you're getting your worth and value from stuff that is here, you're actually losing out on getting value from God in the future. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, if you get your praise from men, you don't get it from your Father in heaven. You have your reward. So getting your reward in heaven is part of this process of future perfection. And if you go for it here and now, you're going to miss out on it. So deriving your worth and value from what you've accomplished here and now is not only detrimental in the temporal realm, but it also is in the spiritual realm. Because what it causes you to do is the next line. It's you wind up selectively and overly obeying your choice of commands to the exclusion or disobedience of other weightier commands. So what you do is you pick and choose what you want to obey. You say, this is the stuff that's important, therefore I will do this. So in some areas it's you don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do. And that was, you know, as long as you didn't do those things, you were okay. You could live your life totally for yourself, but as long as you didn't do the dirty dozen or whatever, you were fine. And that is obviously wrong. It's like Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He said, you know, you basically put all your worth and value into the fact that you tithe the amount of mint that grows in your garden. You go out there and say, oh, okay, this is my crop of mint this year. I'm going to make tea out of 90% of it, and 10% is going to go to God. I'm a good person. And actually, Jesus said, well, you should have done that, but not to the exclusion of things like justice and faithfulness, the more important stuff. And, you know, Christianity basically has a well-deserved bad rap of it's legalistic. And people who are actually trying to pay attention to God frequently wind up paying attention to the stuff that is measurable. And they say, that's the important stuff because we can measure it. And the more worldly a person is, the more they think that that's all there is. So they just go on, what's the measurable thing? Like, you know, some people are very, very scrupulous about, I want to give a certain percentage of my income. Failing to recognize that God owns it all, you're just taking care of his stuff. And they think, well, if I give God his stuff, then I can do whatever I want with the rest. It's all mine. No, it's all his. He's the one who gives you the ability to get it. The question we should always be asking is, what does God want us to do with his stuff? And giving a certain percentage is just a marker for yourself and supports other things that might be worthwhile. So because we have this tendency to derive our worth and value from what we do here in the temporal realm, we neglect the other stuff. Now, here's a little spot where you could apply this. You can think about, all right, what's the stuff that I think is really important in the Christian life? What are things that you do that you say, that defines me as a Christian? Like someone said, if there was an inquiry as to whether or not people were Christians, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So you'd point to certain things. You say, oh, this is what I do. Now, most of you in this group in particular are going to point to things that are good because you've developed your values and convictions from the scripture. A lot of people would say, well, I'm on this board of my church, or I'm an usher of this, or I give so much to here, or, you know, they do stuff that really isn't the heart of the matter of Christianity, which is I give myself to God and my life to others. So you might want to think through that stuff that you think is important, that you put a lot of emphasis on. So where does that fit in the bigger scheme of things? 75% of the population is going to have trouble with this because they tend to be, you know, sensors that zero in on a few things and say, okay, that's it. And they're not even aware of the stuff that they're missing outside, which their immediate field of perception, which is why it's really a good thing to spend time regularly reading through the scriptures, because it highlights things that you've overlooked. So the reason people selectively and overly obey their choice of commands is to impress themselves. Yeah, we actually work on impressing ourselves. We have a certain set of values that say, well, this is what a good person is, and this is what a bad person is, and I want to be on the good person side. So we basically are doing things to impress ourselves. Oh, I did this, I'm a good person. I mean, if we could just record and play back everybody's self-talk, and they could objectively look at it, we'd basically be putting all the psychotherapists out of business. Because we would be seeing that, wow, we're believing this stuff, and that's really not the way it's supposed to be. But we want to impress ourselves, we want to impress others, and we even think we can impress God, which is really kind of funny. Yeah, you can impress God by doing the stuff he wants, but if you do the stuff that you want, that doesn't usually impress God. We do temporal and even spiritual activities for the purpose of looking good in the sight of men, and Jesus said, you have your reward, and you miss out on the perfection that he has for you. This kind of perfectionism results in the last line under Roman numeral 3, just before Roman numeral 3a. Paralysis, obsessiveness, hypocrisy, discontent, frustration, and failure. The story of my life. So paralysis is you know there's stuff you're supposed to do, but you just don't have the oomph to do it. You just can't get started. Think of the difficulty that some people have just starting to read the scriptures. What's the point? Well, I'll never understand. I'll never get it right. I didn't say blah, blah, I won't do it. Or then there's another piece on the other side of it called obsessiveness, where people, you know, basically put all their energy into, I've got to do this, I've got to get it right, I've got to do it. And, you know, of course, they miss out on the important stuff when they're being obsessive about the unimportant stuff. More favorite default is hypocrisy. Well, pretend we're doing it, failing to realize that God sees the heart, and people who have God's spirit in them also see what's going on. Nobody's impressed, and the only person you're fooling is yourself, and that's only on a good day. Then there's the discontent. You know, people who have what they thought would give them happiness and it doesn't, they wind up being discontent. There's frustration. You know, why couldn't this be better? Why don't I feel better? And then, you know, of course, the ultimate failure. Oh, I'm such a failure. And the truth is, you are. So let's get over that and move on to being a success. So recognizing that, yeah, you failed. All right, good. Recognizing failure is the key to success. I'm always amazed when I used to spend time reading bios, more than I do now, but how many failures people had before they succeeded. And the trick is they just kept going, they didn't basically wallow in their slow of despond. So let's take a look at where this perfectionism rises. The simple answer, it's your parents' fault, but we'll get there. might have had something to do with it, but by and large, it is their fault. Trust me, we'll get down to the reparenting section. So perfectionism, more objectively, arises from a lack of genuine accomplishment, real accomplishment, accomplishment that is pleasing in God's sight and your sight. It also arises from a lack of accomplishment in our own value system, and particularly in our parental system. Parents are usually astonished that their children are not perfect. They really shouldn't be astonished. All they have to do is look in the mirror and realize that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So if I, as a parent, am imperfect, my kids are going to be imperfect. And it's very grossly unfair to expect your kids to be perfect when you're imperfect. But parents do that anyway. So as a result, they don't give the kid affirmation for doing what's right. They don't teach the kid to do what's right. And they wind up having a monster in the house. And then it's really hard to give them approval. So that's why we invent purple dinosaurs like Barney to come along and say, oh, you're so special. Oh, yeah, I had to do my Barney one. All right. You guys want to have one again? No, okay, I'll save it for later. All right, so you know, that Barney, I think, is just a real good example of how far removed from real accomplishment our culture has become, where we have to dress up this, you know, fake person to give us fake approval so we feel good about ourselves. And almost all modern attempts of making people feel good about themselves are really Barney in a different outfit. It's the same idea. So you need to have genuine accomplishment in order to feel good about yourself. You have to be in process of gaining genuine accomplishment to feel good about yourself while you're in process, and we'll get there in a little bit later. So, poor self-image, where does that arise from? One of my outlines in Toil on truthbase.net is the magic lamp of self-esteem. It's the thing that parents most want for their kids, because it gets them whatever they want. And there's ways to get it, and I'm not going to cover them all here, but this is going to overlap with the magic lamp of self-esteem, for those of you who want to go look at that up on your own, which I would recommend. Poor self-esteem arises from a lack of parental approval or attention in childhood, and then from a failure to achieve and recognize real success or competency in adulthood. Kids grow up, and parents, because they have their damage, don't have enough affirmation and approval to tell the kid, oh, you're great. Unless, of course, they've been brainwashed by Barney. But the parents need to be able to teach the kids to do what's right, then affirm it. And when the kid does what's right, it's going to be imperfect, and the parent basically needs the wisdom to realize that that is an appropriate benchmark for the child to have hit. And then they could affirm it. And kids who are affirmed tend to develop better self-esteem and then usually become unbearable because I think they're wonderful when they're not. But that's another story. You need genuine, real accomplishment. Now, the funny thing is, a lot of kids don't get this, so they strive to do the stuff that they think their parents want. And you get kids who get on the dean's list and stay in the dean's list, and they put all their effort into being on the dean's list, and they somehow still don't feel that they're doing that well because there's some fundamental stuff lacking. I remember one of my son's acquaintances started out at school, and at the beginning of school, we told our kids, the most important thing the first couple of weeks is to make relationships. They're going to last, for the 4 years and beyond, and that's been the case. And you want to build relationships during that fun time. One of my son's acquaintances basically spent those first weeks studying because he wasn't sure how he was going to do. He had to make sure he did really well and missed out on all the relationship building things. So you have all these kids looking for relationships, and where's this kid? He's in his room studying. So then when he finally gets his first test results back, and of course he aced them, he said, okay, now I can do relationships. And then he looks around and there's nobody wanting relationships because everybody's already got them. Because where were you when the relationship building was going on? Oh, I was studying, so I could do really well. Well, you might do well academically, but you miss out on life, and that kind of then would feed into a bad self-esteem because nobody wants to play with them. Okay, so frequently perfectionists are accomplished but still driven and unhappy. So they either pick certain things that are that they can succeed in or that they know are valued, and they'll drive and drive and drive and drive, and they'll get there, and the typical thing is the kid brings home a report card, it's all A pluses and one A, and the parent said, what happened with the A? Why didn't you get an A plus? And the thing I mentioned in Toil is that under bad objectives is to be the best at something. It's usually not a good objective because in order to be the best at something, you have to be less good at almost everything else. And the idea is you go for a balance in line with how God made you and what God desires for you. So lots of people running around who weren't affirmed in childhood, never got their success and competency recognized in adulthood, and they go around looking for people to affirm them. And they're saying, look at me, look at me. I remember dreading whenever we had to take our kids to the park, because all the kids are there going, not our kids, but all the other kids, Mom, look at me, look at me. And I think it goes down the slide, oh, that's great, yeah, right. Okay. But then when it wasn't that, it was the kids fighting over the slide. It became a war zone. And I thought we were here to play. And childhood's miserable. But those who survive it manage to make it to adulthood. And when they get there, the story doesn't change because they still don't have affirmation. And they still will work all kinds of hours and make all kinds of sacrifices because they're basically saying, look at me, I have worth, I have value. Now, wise, evil managers know, that is how you motivate people. And they'll just kind of give you a glance to kind of get, they looked okay. Yeah, it'll throw just a minimal amount to get you to continue to pour out your soul for the wrong things. And you can be well accomplished, but you still will be unhappy. I remember seeing a book a number of years ago, which I think I picked up and looked at the table of contents and realized, oh yeah, don't need this one. But it was how to get what you want and want what you have. Now, the get what you want stuff was really interesting. I mean, it was not interesting because that's everywhere else. But the part I found interesting was to want what you have. We actually have to teach people to want what they've got because what they've got didn't satisfy. And it wasn't necessarily a book on contentment or anything of eternal value. It was basically how to convince yourself that what you had was what was good so you could just enjoy having it, which is kind of a brainwash in the wrong direction. So perfectionist, the third point down there, covers up failure and guilt in other realms by overcompensating in a less significant realm. So I'm no good at school, I'll be really good at sports. I'm no good at sports, I'll be really good at school. I'm not good at either, so I'll be really good at video games, I mean, or music, or they do something to compensate for the fact that they are not too great in the other areas. Now, part of this is a great thing on parenting, as I mentioned before, those who looked at my parenting stuff. You want to help your kid compete, compensate, and celebrate. You compete, and, you know, they basically need to learn the language. If the language is Nintendo, they need to learn Nintendo. If it's soccer, they learn soccer. If it's English reading and writing, who knew? They have to learn how to do that. Then in to help them compensate for the fact that they are not as good as every person in every category, you help them develop things that they're uniquely gifted at. It's called compensate. And it's a good thing. You know, find out how you're wired and what you're made and put some effort into the things that God has uniquely on this planet to do. So that's you know, basic. So Dobson gave this example in his book, Is it Dare to Discipline or one of them? He said that he learned how to be really good at tennis, and it was great because when he was in college and med school and he would do poorly, he would just go out and beat up a tennis ball and feel a whole lot better. I assume there's a person on the other end of the net with the tennis ball as he's there just banging on the tennis ball with his racket, but yeah, that could work for some people. So then there's the celebrate part that Dobson misses in his book, but I think is absolutely crucial, is that when the child has performed and done, you know, demonstrated faithfulness and good character and do that all other stuff, you come unglued with enthusiasm. You know, you go get your purple dinosaur suit, you put it on, and say, oh, you're so special. No, you don't have to go that far. But you do go and, you know, celebrate the kids' accomplishments so they leave the exchange thinking, I'm a person of worth and value. As most of you know, Jill and I came back out of some pretty imperfect parenting thing. Jill won the presidential physical fitness thing that brings home a whole bunch of trophies. Shows them to her mom, and her mom goes, oh. And then didn't even bother showing them to her dad because she just didn't want to have that rejection. She did this thing which objectively was phenomenal, yet the parents didn't have enough affirmation themselves to give them to her to say, hon, that was fantastic. And that's, you know, parents need to do that. Parents, basically, because they're a little unsure of what the standards are for their kids, will hold back thinking, well, maybe they can do better. You know, or how does this compare to some other kids? And, you know, for numerous reasons, like I could spend a couple sermons on it, actually I have, parents fail to celebrate their kids' accomplishments. And as a result, the kid enters adulthood thinking, are feeling very insecure. They don't really know how they're doing in life. So fortunately, God comes in and cleans up the picture a little later, but we have a couple more things to look at for ourselves. First, perfectionist covers up failure and guilt in other realms by overcompensating in a less significant realm. Now, guilt is actually a good thing. Guilt was designed by God to make us feel bad when we sin. So a lot of psychology kind of things, and even unfortunately biblical counseling, helps people feel bad while sinning. And that is just like putting a band-aid on an infected wound, saying, there, doesn't that feel better? Well, the infection eats deeper and deeper into the person's flesh. At least the topical anesthetic and the band-aid make the person feel good, and we're happy. But that's really not loving the person, it's doing what's in their worst interest, not their best interest. It's impossible to have a clear conscience while engaging in sinful thoughts, attitudes, and behavior. So what a lot of people do is just focus on the behavior. Thoughts and attitudes are actually the more important because you eventually wind up doing what you think and value, and you need to focus on what people think and value, the behavior will follow. So what do we do when we grow up? We try to cover up our inadequacy with the fig leaves of overachievement, usually in insignificant areas, where we have an easy advantage. So this backfires on us, two accounts. We fail to deal with the real problem to gain God's approval, approbation. And two, we have a hollow victory because we know that what we achieved wasn't that really significant, or we cheated or whatever, we had some advantage, we stacked the deck in our favor, which is usually a good thing to do. But if you're talking about worth and value, you want to basically be able to say, yeah, this is where I was, this is where I am now, I progressed, I have value. And that's kind of a way to develop it. In the secular realm, there's an organization called Outward Bound, I think they're still around, where they take over privileged kids who are under-affirmed and stick them in the wilderness for a while, and they survive, and they feel good about having survived in the wilderness. And they learn to trust another person, not to drop them off the end of the rope, and they come back basically saying, yeah, I did something. And it's kind of a good thing. A lot of camps are geared towards that model as well, and they're beneficial for that. Symptoms of imperfect perfectionism, I'd sum them all up with, there's a lack of joyful contentment. I look at myself, I look at life, and I don't like it. So I have a problem. What I need to do is look at myself and look at life and like it and embrace it joyfully. And then as this is the best that I'm supposed to be right now, and that's good. So where do you get this imperfectionism traditionally from above? Here's how you can recognize it. Failure to recognize and enjoy partial accomplishments, little achievements. Someone says, oh, that was wonderful. Oh, no, it wasn't. Blah, blah, blah. Oh, that was great. Oh, no, I could have done better. All right, so that's a symptom of a perfectionism. They can't accept praise, thanks, gratitude from others. They're worth it because their self-image says, I'm not worthy of this stuff. I didn't do anything to deserve it. In a lot of cases, they didn't. Therefore, they can't accept it. Woody Allen, and I think Groucho Marx also first made this comment, I wouldn't join any club that would accept me. So the view of themselves is that they are not a worthwhile person. And then if there was a group of people who would actually accept them, they'd say, oh, well, if you'd accept me, you must not be worth joining. And it's you see how the two of those things go together. Another symptom of this is people have an all or nothing approach when it comes to, which comes from either poor self-image or ones that can't risk failure. It could also be pride. Someone says, if I can't do it well, I won't do it at all, which really says, if I can't indulge my carnal desire to do it my way, I won't play at all. Once upon a time, there's a church that had a retreat up in the woods, and we had a, oops, just gave it away, it was nice. we needed babysitters, and we lined up babysitters, and you know, people used to take responsibility for the various jobs that were there, and it was a little more complicated than what we do now. So there were different people assigned different tasks, and this one gal, whose father was a Marine, was very competent. She was a teacher in a school, and was assigned the task of overseeing the babysitters. And we had a number of little kids back then, and it was a decent-sized job. And my dear wife discovered that, because she was doing the job of oversight, that nothing was happening. So she went to find the person who was in charge of this and said, what's going on? And the person said, I was raised to believe that if you couldn't do it well, you shouldn't do it at all. So I didn't do it at all. You know, like, this is something out of a sitcom, but it was real. It's a real person who was so damaged by her upbringing that she would just blow off all the responsibility. And she had a kid of her own and just, you know, just totally blow it off because, well, if you can't do it, just don't do it at all. Like, how stupid is that? And how damaged the person must be to have that mentality. It still goes around. Like, people think, oh, if I can't live the Christian life, I'm not going to do it at all. If I can't succeed like other people can, I won't do it at all. All that is wrong. All this symptom of perfectionism that needs to be eliminated. And it's really the carnal way. I got to do it my way, I won't play at all. Others go to the approach of they're going to have unrealistic goals. I actually knew some people who said they were going to be president. This is back in the day when you actually needed some skills to be president. But and I looked at these people, but this guy is viewing, like, their worth and value is from the fact that they are going to be this big, important thing. And it was just so childish. Even back in high school, I was recognized, boy, that guy's a loser. Because it's just so unrealistic. But their value was not from any of the relationships or doing the stuff in the here and now, but this dream in the future, which they would never attain. You'll see lots of procrastination. Of course, they'll rationalize it. Hypercritical self-talk. And then escapism when one fails. So when things don't go the way you want, how do you respond? If you just kind of lose consciousness with indulging in shopping or video games or drugs or alcohol or sex or any of those other things that people use to escape real life, or music, let's put that up on our list as well. That's just escapism, because the pain of life is too great, and really that pain is a good thing. You need to learn from it and say, I don't want to feel this way again. So I'm feeling this pain of lack of accomplishment because I didn't accomplish. Now, if I want to no longer feel this pain, I have to do something differently. And then learning takes place, and then people do something differently, and then they can feel better about their life. Character basically is doing something you don't like to do. It's that simple. If you look at my series on character, the bottom line of character is you make yourself do something you don't want to do. You never consider a squirrel to have character. Why not? Because they act on instinct. There's a noble squirrel for you. It's like the squirrel doesn't go and say, oh, wait, another hungry rodent. I will go get some nuts or acorns from my burial plate and give them to them. Yeah, they don't do that, because instinct is they take it, they hoard it, they keep it, and they fight for it. So they can't demonstrate noble character if you're operating on instinct. Similarly, us as humans do not demonstrate noble character when we just operate on instinct. We need to operate on God's insight from His Word to be able to develop the noble things. Number four, lack of receptivity to help or input, because it underlines an alleged competence. They'll reject suggestions if they didn't think of it themselves. One of our things around the house when we had our kids around was a thing that Dilbert's pointy-haired boss used to do. So whenever Dilbert would come up, or one of his co-workers would come up with an idea for the pointy-haired boss, the boss would belittle the idea, say it was terrible, and then two frames later is proposing that idea as their own. So around our house we would do a lot of all the time. Someone would say, we could do this. Oh, no, that's a terrible idea. We'd never want to do that. Oh, I got an idea. We'll do that. And then the response is, oh, I never thought of that. That's a great one. All right, so, but in real life, the thing I love about Dilbert, he got that out of real life. It was people he worked with, which made it really uncomfortable, because he's still working with them when he's writing these cartoons. But it's a great stereotype. It's not a stereotype, because it's a reality. People don't want input unless they think of it themselves, because the thought of having to get input from others undermines their alleged competence. Some people put on a show. It came more about your plan for impressing than the other's actual needs. They're enslaved to the expectations of others. I think this is an increasing malady of our current generation of millennium people. Is that what you guys are called? The younger folks. Boy, I never thought I'd be saying the younger folks, but this reaches a point where you can say, the younger folks. Anyway, because they didn't have the parental involvement, so they're basically almost Lord of the Fly-esque, raised by their peers. And depending on your peer group, you achieve various levels of achievement. I had a couple friends from way back when that came out of relatively poor urban environments. And one of the things is they couldn't let anybody know that they were studying or did well in school, because they would get beat up. So their goal was to basically look like they're stupid so that they would get accepted by their peer group. Now, fast forward 40 years, now we're in a new generation. It's the same thing. The peer group magnifies, the grunge movement, that was probably 10 years ago, but that was the thing that people wanted to be grungy so they could fit in with everyone else. And then, women would go out and spend hundreds of dollars on outfits to make them look grungy. because that was the new fashion that they needed to be a slave to. So people are enslaved by the expectations of others, and it's not just kids, it's adults, it's not just gals in fashion, it's guys at work, it's parents, you know, enslaved to neighbors' kids, or enslaved to grandparents' expectations and stuff like that. One of our goals in parenting was to raise our kids to be immune to peer pressure, and the way you do that is you have them embrace the right standards for themselves consciously. Consciously embrace the standard, you go for it and get it, and then you have a basis for feeling good. Now, of course, if you're doing God's standards, it works a whole lot better. There's no perseverance, no endurance, the person's basically a sluggard. We had someone who we're trying to help, who was actually a Christian leader, and we're trying to get them, basically, we saw that there's huge hypocrisy, and we're trying to help them develop goals. And the person basically said, "Oh, I just don't do goals." It's like, so like, what's the Christian life for you? You just drift around doing whatever you feel like? Yup. Of course, they didn't actually say that, but that's kind of the way it was. And last but not least, you can spot perfectionists when they get very defensive or aggressive when their cover is blown. You know, it's like they, because their cover is their self, over their fragile self-worth, and that really is the root of us. So when you start messing with a person's worth and value, oh, do they get angry. It's really one of the worst spots to be tickling people, but that's really kind of what you need to do to help them change. And then the last line on that is, must blame others for their lack of achievement. One of my favorite quotes from Chet is, it's not my fault that I have to blame others for my failures. All right, so he caught on pretty quickly on this idea. All right, so now we need a little help. So this will help you, and we live happily ever after. You have two things, and then we get to reparenting. So, two things. C, Roman numeral 3C. When we tire of wanting our lives, of living our lives, wasting our lives, unsuccessfully trying to cover up alleged or real failure, there's hope. So most people, when faced with feeling a little nervous that their cover is being blown, their identity is endangered, and they're not as good as they would like to pretend, they get, as I mentioned in the last point, defensive and aggressive, but really what they need to do is say, all right, that's the reality. I could do better. All right, that's the baby step in the right direction. Eventually they realize, oh yeah, I haven't been doing that well at all, but there are some things where people have been doing well, and that's great. They need to affirm those. But by and large, you basically need to say, I want to do things the way that God designed them. You need humility to recognize and claim responsibility, ownership for our faults. Without it, we stay stupid. As Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he that hates reproof is stupid. So if you don't want input, reproof is, you know, reproof is, it's bringing a flaw to light. Scripture says X, you're doing Y. So there's a problem there. We have just brought to light Y in conflict with X. You're not doing what God said you should be doing, and that's going to hurt you in the long run. Normally a person says, oh, well, I used to do that, I'm going to do that, I'm really not, that's not really what that means. I'll come up with all these ways of, instead of saying, oh yeah, I think that might be right. And then take steps to fix it. And then the willingness to learn and grow from mistakes, perspective that we are imperfect people in process. Those of you who went through a video series in the past couple months know what these initials stand for. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. I probably misspelled that. Yeah, I did. Oh, well, yeah. I actually did an acrostic that was wrong down below. If you didn't give one the outlines from last week, I missed the acrostic. Yeah. It's all right. I have a really good self-image, and you know, my worth and value doesn't come from the fact that I actually spelled correctly.
I like the approval of God.
That one too? Yeah, well. I leave these flaws just so people can relate, because otherwise, they wouldn't be able to relate to me. So, oh wait, that was a rationalization. All right, yeah, I could do better at that. Right, all right, it's true. Okay, so part two of help. Part one is you need to recognize you got a problem. You want to deal with it. Do not continue down the path that isn't satisfying. figure out what path would be satisfying and go down that instead. Pretty simple. All of wisdom literature basically has that idea behind it. Two paths, a wise one and a foolish one. Most of us would take the foolish path because it's easier, everybody else does it, it's broad and easy. Oh, but Jesus said the end of the broad, easy path leads to destruction, not glorification. So you kind of need to say, okay, I'm tired of going the wrong path, I'm going to go on the right path. And instead of all or nothing, you need to develop a process. It's better to have risked than lost than never have tried. God judges us on our faithfulness, not on our outward accomplishments or outward perfection. So, you know, what is it what Jesus says to people when they face the final judgment? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful is key throughout all the scriptures. One of God's major characteristics he displays vis-a-vis his people is chesed, which is faithfulness. What he requires is faithfulness. The way I summed up the Old Testament basically is being careful to do what's right in God's sight. It's also righteousness, it's fear of the Lord. It's just like, that was the Old Testament. Guess what? It's the same for the New Testament. And to see if you've actually gotten that, just think back over your past week or so. How careful have you been to do what's right in God's sight? If you're not spending time in His Word, how do you know what's right in His sight? If you're not thinking about what would please Him, how do you know you're doing what's right in His sight? You've got to be careful to do what's right in His sight. And what do we do instead? We do our thing rather than God's thing. We please ourselves rather than please God. So that's, you know, you need to basically say, okay, God wants me to be faithful. I'm going to be imperfect now. I'm working towards ultimate perfection. And it might take a while, but I'm going to get there because I'm on track to get there. I went to this toil seminar and actually showed me how to get there. And I'm going to get there, one baby step at a time. So a lot of you know the movie What About Bob? Where Bob starts taking baby steps. He's petrified of elevators or whatever, or going outside, and he starts taking baby step elevator, baby step hall, door. You know, he basically just takes baby steps to make it there. A lot of times we're in a fog and we're not really sure where those steps are. Basically, head in the right direction. If you're totally lost, ask for some help from someone and they might get you pointed in the right direction, then you take your baby steps there. You need minimum standards consistently achieved. That's why I'm a big believer in the 1 minute quiet time. I mean, who cannot have a 1 minute quiet time? Just like one verse. Read it. It takes 30 seconds. Pray it back to God. 30 seconds. You're done. Ask God for help for the day. Help! Okay, done. You know, it's like, then extend it. But you can at least nail that down as, I will always do this. Better yet, memorize some verses. You're going to have your quiet time before your head actually gets off your pillow. Doing it that way, right? You get the verse comes to mind, think about it, refine, boom. You know, it's like, you know, by the time I actually make it to my coffee, I've already had six quiet times. It's great. Okay. Oh, here's one of my mantras that I really like, which the reason I like this is it's true. It's not common, it's not intuitive, and it annoys people. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. Remember, these people have their signs on this desk, autograph your work with excellence. And I'm going to put on, you know, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. I'm probably going to misspell it and make it up. Because the thing is, if it's worth doing, you're not going to be that good at it at first. You're not a squirrel that just operates on instinct. You're a human that has to learn and grow, and it's a process. If you ever looked at babies, they are not functional. You know, they cannot survive on their own. Our young do not come out like baby alligators ready to snap at the first thing that comes near it. You know, it's a process. So life is a process, and you can see it all through. And if it's worth doing, trust me, you're not going to be good at it. This is particularly true in an exegetical Bible study. But over time, you'll get not bad at it. Then eventually you'll be passable. And then eventually you'll say, oh, this is what it's about. And then it becomes easier. But that's like four or five revelations down the road. If it's worth doing well, it might be worth doing at below average to achieve higher level goals. So the path that God has marked out for you, you want to go down. If you're doing it imperfectly, that's okay. If you're trying, God really does grade on effort. It's wonderful. That effort has to be faithfulness. And what we want to do is kind of shortcut the process, get the result by cheating, which is you look up the answers and write them down without having done the work. This eventually catches up with you, and then you're in double trouble because you're a hypocrite, you've wasted the time that you could have had before, and you're still no further along than you were when you first started. You've actually developed bad habits that you need to break. So those two thoughts should actually keep you on your way. Don't forget them. Come back and meditate upon them. Okay, now we're going to look at reparenting ourselves. I can't remember where I first came across this concept. But I began to recognize as I tried to minister to people that, boy, people are screwed up. You know, they're really bad. So I want to find another line of work, but it didn't work out. So here we are. We need to help people repair themselves. They got a heavenly father. They're born again. They're now God's child. Wow, okay. We're going to start a new life with God. And he's our heavenly parent. He's not our earthly parent. He's perfect. Our earthly parents were not. So how does the reparenting process start? And it's an acrostic, so you can carry it around with you in your head and present it whenever you need to. So here is where it starts. A, accept reality. This is hard for people because the reality is that you're damaged. I've had people fight me for years that they are not damaged. Decades even. And eventually, you know, some people still think, oh, I'm fine. And, you know, they're total losers. But eventually people need to accept the reality that, okay, I'm damaged. I need to eventually fix it. So that was the one before. Second thing is to blame appropriately. It's your parents' fault. This is one of the few times in Scripture, or from a biblical perspective, that it's okay to blame someone else for your problems, because that's the reality. Now, Gothard does a great little thing about how your parents could be evil, and you fixate on your parents being evil, and that their evilness dominates your thinking, and then you repeat it yourself. That's why you eventually need to do the stuff we're talking about, forgiving them so you don't do that. But yeah, it is their fault. And parents do more damage than anybody else. I had a prof who used to say, you know, we make people take all kinds of tests just to be able to drive a car, but we let them raise kids without any, which I'm not a fan of the government at all, but just the fact that there is no real good training on parenting is amazing. There should be like pre-parent counseling. Actually, there is now. Some people put some stuff together to kind of help. Because most parents start seeking help when it's kind of late and they've already done a lot of damage. Well, the damage is, you know, it's going to happen. I've had people who have been kind of screwed up on a number of things relating to self-image who think their parents were wonderful. And then we hear the stories of their parents who say, no, they're not wonderful, they're terrible. No, they're wonderful. You know, it's like the kid has been so brainwashed, or they can't admit that the parent is bad because that would mean that they're bad. But the reality is, yeah, you're damaged, you're bad, you need to change. Okay, then, so you don't go way overboard on blaming your parent, consider the causes. There's an ancestral curse. I know that's the problem of my life. So somebody put a curse on some great ancestor. It could go all the way back to Adam and Eve. But it's like my family comes from a long line of damaged people. And I could just trace it back. And I really can't understand these people who are really big on genealogy, because whenever I find out more about my ancestry, the more I cringe. But damaged parents beget damaged children. All right. So if you see a damaged kid, you know the parents are damaged. If you see a damaged parent, you know two things. Their kids are going to be damaged, and their parents of the damaged one that you're looking at are going to be damaged. So yeah, we come from a long line of damaged people. Unless you have people who are really well following the scriptures, you're going to get a significant amount of damages. If they were following the scriptures, damages will be a little bit less. And Jill and I purposed that we were going to end the damage in our generation. And we didn't do it perfectly, but our kids are far less damaged than we were, and far less damaged than those before. So hopefully in a couple generations they'll be perfect. Okay, accept the reality, blame appropriately, consider the cause, and then D, all right, now we're going to take some action. We understand our problem. It's almost like a project planner, because that's all, you know, that's basically where our thought processes work, is you decide to forgive. All right, so you need to decide to forgive your parents and their parents, and God, and everyone else, and yourself, to free from bitterness and open up the channel for God's grace and power. Because when you hold bitterness and grudge, that's prideful. It's like you're calling the rule, you're the following the rules. You're repaying evil. You're executing vengeance. You're putting yourself in the place of God. And James said, hey guys, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So if you want grace, you need to humble yourself. And humbling yourself means, in part, letting go of your right to excoriate the parents for the job they did and forgive them. So that is what opens up the channel for God's grace. If you purpose to forgive, God will give you grace so you don't even see the hurt at times until the veil of grace happens to fall for various reasons. Okay, then we get to E, emphasize the positive. You know, God in his perfect plan, even taking into account our imperfection, has things that can come out of our pain and damage that are beneficial. Let's think about Jesus dying on the cross for us. Yeah, that looked like a terrible thing, but hey, look what it got us. It got us forgiveness. It got us a future. It got us the new covenant. It got us, you know, lots of nice, wonderful things. In my 12th seminar, I bring up a story by Johnny Cash, a song by Johnny Cash called A Boy Named Sue. For those of you who don't know it, there's a father was a drifter, raised a, you know, basically got some woman pregnant, and he was not going to be there to raise the kid. And he knew that in order to survive, you needed to be tough. So he named the boy Sue and took off. So you can imagine that the guy, you know, growing up, you know, what's your name? Sue. You know, and people laugh, and he would fight all his life. But as a result, he became really, really tough. And then he discovered his life purpose was to find the son of a gun who named him Sue and kill him. So eventually he does. They have this real rough and tumble fight. And finally, he has the father, we're going to kill him. And the boy, the father says something like, you know, I know you hate me, you got the right to kill me. But, you know, but before you do, you ought to thank me for the gravel in your gut and spit in your eye, because I'm the son of a gun who named you Sue. And the thing that he did was actually intentional to help the kid become tough so he could survive in life. I can't remember if the guy actually shot him at the end or not, but considering Johnny Cash, it might have been. You know, I'm not sure if they hugged after that. But anyway, the net of it is that there are positive things that have come out of the fact that you are like you are. You have the ability to minister to people who have been similarly damaged. One of the things that I frequently thank God for is I grew up in an environment where I was continually lied to. Continually. And I see it now as my mom is 92 or 93. She's less adept at covering it up. And, you know, now we have eyewitnesses and Jill. And, you know, we can see that she just, that's just what she does. It was her, one of her mechanisms of dealing with life. You know, things that you don't even need to lie about. She'll just do it. It's a psychological problem. But, you know, as I've reflected on over the years, I realized one of the reasons I have a zeal for the truth is because I grew up with lies. I learned to be a skeptic. I learned to value what really the reality was. And, you know, I'm grateful for it, because otherwise I wouldn't have the drive to do some of the stuff that I do. So there are positive things. You need God's grace. You know, you're the worst of sinners. Well, God has grace to cover that. You can better minister to others. So there are good things that have happened from your bad things in your past. And what a lot of people do is they try to cover up their past because they're ashamed of it, as opposed to recognizing God allowed this, there's good that's come out of it, God has helped me, he has ministered to me, it's no longer an issue. In fact, I can praise God for the things that happened to me that I hated while I was going through them. When you're there, at that point, you're a testimony to God's grace. You actually can praise God and have something to praise him for. Okay, the next one is F. In some of your outlines, I have F and G switched. Find friends for support in achieving your goals. So, and then grow by godly goals. I switched them deliberately. That's why. So grow by godly goals. That's the goals are ones that are in the pleasure and approval of God. That's God. God is the only source of real and enduring worth. One of the things in the magic lamp of self-esteem is you raise kids to value God's approval and decent parental approval rather than their pure approval, so they aren't susceptible to it. And if you have goals that you know would be pleasing in God's sight, and you're doing it, then God is pleased with you. And if God is pleased with you, do you really care what anybody else would think? I mean, really. I would much rather be pleasing to God than pleasing to people. Okay, I'm going to need to. So, find support, help others in the same process. Imagine and ingrain your new value system. And these are some of the suggestions. I'm just going to read through them. And I really would encourage you to come back and take a deeper look at them. These are things that you need to be able to affirm, write them on your toil monthly sheet, one at a time. Yeah, there's decent stuff here. My worth and value comes from daily decision to deny myself, deny my desires, deny pleasing myself, to obey and please God. It's that simple. That's the essence of discipleship. Make a decision that today I'm going to do what God wants. Okay, God, what do you want me to do? Speak, your servant listens. Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. Jesus said, you know, sacrifices and burnt offering you desire, but an ear you've given me so I can hear your word and do it. So that's the essence of it. Process is more important than product, but product obviously has value if you get it through the right process. A little effort consistently expended will beat the hare. It's the old Aesop's fable. But little effort every day, 1 minute quiet times if that's what it takes, 1 minute trying to review your verse, by the end of the year you will have a verse under your belt. I guarantee it. You know, if you put 365 times shots into it, if you look at it twice a day, you could even possibly do two verses this next year. All right, so there's no excuse for not doing scripture memory. Where's the next one? Spiritual and eternal supersede the material and temporal. As I was reflecting on that, I thought that is something that most people do not believe. They do not believe this. But if they did, their lives would be totally different. The spiritual stuff is more important than the temporal. The eternal is more important than the temporal as well. Material. Who I am is more important than what I do. I think that's really significant. I remember having an argument with a guy who was a leader in a ministry where he was basically saying, no, what we do is more important than who we are. And his life was a mess, but he was, you know, kind of doing ministry stuff. I'd rather be in a failure in a cause that ultimately succeeds than a success in a cause that ultimately fails. I'd rather live for making disciples than be successful in anything else. Even though making disciples doesn't always work out too well. What God, who looks at the heart, thinks of me is more important than what others who look at temporal appearances think of me. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer grief from others and discouragements from Satan. Get used to it. It goes with the territory. I can't please all the people all the time, or even myself. Therefore, I'll work on pleasing God because I know I can please Him all the time. I can be pleasing to God if I'm doing the things that He wants, even if I'm not doing them to the standard that I would like. If I'm doing what He wants, I'm doing His will. I'm pleasing. A failed attempt to obey is better than a successful attempt at disobedience. Think about that one. You know, it's like, would you want to be a success or a failure? Well, I would rather be successful at what's right, but I don't want to be successful at what's wrong. I would rather fail at doing what's wrong, but if anybody's saying the matter. If I fail and learn from my failure, I'm further along the road to success than if I don't try, if I don't learn, or if I don't get back up and get moving again. Failure is never fatal unless you quit. The world does not all there is a new world coming in which God rewards righteousness. I should have something in here by the inch, by the yard it's hard, by the inch is a cinch. Okay, coming up. It's a new world coming which God rewards righteousness. God will give me all I need to do His righteous will. Anything worth doing is worth doing poorly at first. And if in the balance of things you wind up continuing to do good things poorly, that's fine. The cumulative effect is what God looks at, and He looks at your motives. Okay, sorry it took an hour, but any questions? Yeah.
Number six on the question in the outline is, does everyone need to retire themselves? And I'm just wondering what you think is the answer.
By and large, since parents are imperfect, there are imperfections that come through. A person might want to consider, well, where is it that because of my upbringing I do and value what I do? So by and large, I think it's a process everyone goes through. There might be rare exceptions, but they get hung up in thinking I'm better than someone else, therefore I'm, you know, okay. If you know that what you're doing is pleasing in God's sight, then you probably are doing pretty well, and you've already gone through the reparenting process, but you actually haven't called it that. Yeah?
What's I guess it's kind of two questions. What's the balance first between perfectionism and then working hard and leading unto God? And then how do you show someone who is obsessed with perfection that they are obsessed with perfection when they can say, well, you know, I'm just working hard and leading to God?
Okay, a person who is working heartily unto God is wanting to obey God's commands, right? So, is that just one command that you picked? What about the other commands? So, where are you doing the other stuff? Where's the making of disciples? Oh, I can't make disciples because I'm working heartily unto God. Where's the gathering of the believers? Oh, I can't do that because I'm working heartily unto God. A lot of people, we saw this at the retreat, one of the characters that my son played was, oh, I'm just doing my work heartily unto the Lord. Well, but there's other scriptures. So, the person is, you know, basically picked one thing that gives them the best short-term return and said, that's the way it's going to work. So there's a balance. So are you working heartily into the Lord, but you haven't had a quiet time? You know, it's like, so anything that's done obsessively, obsessive compulsive, it's a trait of the firstborn of their sex for the most part. They obsess on something, they're compelled to do it, normally it comes from lack of parental approval, and it's basically, it's God approving of all your actions. So how do you convince a person of this? Well, you can kind of expose them to some of the stuff up top, but one of my favorite ways of trying to help a person do that is get them to buy into a biblical value, a biblical command, that they, you know, you nail it down, yeah, that's the right thing, and then show them how their perfectionism is having them not do that. So you're supposed to study the Word. Yeah, you're supposed to study the Word, great. So if you study the Word this week, no, I didn't mean to get to it, but I've been so busy working heartily into the Lord that I haven't been able to, you know, study the Word. Huh. So maybe there's an 80-20 principle in here. That maybe you put a little less time in at work and a little more time in the Word, that God would help you out at work and you'd actually wind up doing better and you wind up fulfilling both commands. Would that be better than just fulfilling one command? Because, like, when you get to the final analysis, it's love God, love your neighbor. Work heartily into the Lord is a subset of all those, so I want to make sure I got the other stuff in. By the way, there's a whole seminar that tells you about this. Okay. Yes, Jeff.
So what's the fine line between accepting affirmation and being humble?
Reality is good. Accepting, when people crave affirmation, there's a term for them which I can't use in a Sunday tape at least, but they basically are selling themselves for getting this affirmation. Yeah, right. So when a person really values it and they look for it, is anybody going to affirm me? Hello, hello, here I am, you know. Yeah, that's the affirmation. Now someone comes up and said, hey, you did a great job on that. And, you know, then if the person says, thank you, you know, and I really worked on that, and I lucked out this time, and if it really was lucked out at the time, you know, you can be honest. So it's really what the reality is. So humility has an accurate view of yourself. If you did a great job, and you said you didn't do a great job to be humble, then you got a problem with pride, because you're demonstrating an unreal viewpoint for the sake of how you would look. So there's, you know, there was a John Stott basically did a good sermon. Someone came up to me and said, oh, that was a great sermon. He says, oh, too late, Satan already told me. But yeah, still, it's like, the more gracious thing is to say, thanks, I'm glad it ministered to you. Although the ingracious thing is, oh no, it was really terrible, and you have bad taste. Let me tell you what I did wrong. You know, there's so many responses that you could come up with that are really inappropriate, but they are funny. Okay. Yes?
And it seemed to be like the symptoms all under 3B are all closely related to pride.
Oh yeah, perfectionism is an outward working of pride. That's why the humility was kind of the corrective piece. Yeah. Yeah, you basically want to look good in the eyes of others. That's pride. You want security and significance from them rather than from God. That's not good. It's idolatry as well as pride. Yes?
On number 7, in the symptoms for perfectionism, it says when they have their cover blown, what is their cover being blown? What's an example of that?
Well, when you point out to a person that they are being a perfectionist, to forget worth and value, they tend to get nasty. I was trying to do some time management consulting with this woman who, in toil, who spent all the hours redoing her employee's work. So when I started pushing to the point where, you know, do you think you're doing that just to make you look better than your employees? It's like, oh no, I would never do that. Yeah, it's like, well, why is he? You know, they when you expose sin, some people get really nasty. So, you know, the demon in us doesn't give up easily. Let's go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our God. You are the one who loves us, who has made us your children, who delight in us, who have a perfect plan and will for us. Thank you that you accept us as people in process. You show us the path that you desire us to walk on for our benefit. You are gracious and forgiving when we fail. You are abundantly desirous to help us get back up and do the things that you want us to do. So thank you that we have you on our side. We can be pleasing in your sight. I pray that each of us would experience and feel your joy as we work on serving you by living the life that you intend for your glory. We commit ourselves to this task. And I ask that you bless our time together and our food. In Christ's name, amen.